we noted last Sunday morning, we are freely to the Bowl of Judgments. Chapters 15 and 16 of Revelation form one connected vision. 15 was a preview. It was just preparation, if you will, for these final series, seven judgments. These seven plagues or Bowl of Judgments represent the final expression of God's wrath to be poured out . You shall see these seven bowl judgments are catastrophic in extent, and they occur in rapid succession, one right after the other. My thought has always been, how many could even be alive after this final series of judgments? And I read one commentator this week and said, God will preserve them alive. And there will be a huge army gathered together, as we shall see, in the real to do battle against the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. This final series of judgments will culminate with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll look at probably in 6 or 7 or 8 weeks. I'm not sure. Christmas and Thanksgiving message. But that's in Revelation 19:11. First of all, painful swords. And I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, pour out the seven bowls of the wrath of God into the earth. And first angel went and poured out his bowl into the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore upon the men who had marked the beast to worship his image. The first thing John hears is a loud voice coming right out of the temple, instructing these seven angels who were on the standby, ready to go, ready to pour out their bowls of judgment upon the earth. Most identify this loud voice as belonging to Jesus Christ, since all judgment has been consigned to him by God the Father. The first angel poured out his bowl upon the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on them who had the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. This first bold judgment results in them being struck with some type of malignant, loathsome sore. This reminds me of the plague that God released upon the Egyptians during the ministries of both Moses and Aaron, back in Exodus chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. These sores refer to some type of a skin ulcer or a boil. If you've ever had an ulcer or a boil, you know that it itches and it's very, very painful. But this particular plague that will strike mankind, there will be no cure or deliverance from it. As I thought about this, I thought this might be similar to these boils that the Lord allowed Satan to afflict Job with. Remember that? God allowed Satan to strike Job with boils, causing him painful and intense suffering. So much so that even his wife said to him, why don't you curse God so he'll strike you? He said, you're speaking as one of the foolish men who know not the Lord. Naked came I from the womb, naked out of return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And we all know from our study of the book of Job that was a too raw statement right in the beginning, but as the days and months passed with him just excruciating suffering, he started to break down and begin to question why God allowed this to happen. But he didn't see any reason why God should have permitted this. So it's a great book of Job. Anyway, there will be some type of, this first bold judgment will be some type of plague of boils from head to toe on the people on the earth. The second bowl, seas turned to blood in verse 3. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. The second trumpet judgment, back in chapter 8, you will recall, ended up in killing one third of all marine life. But here, in the second bowl judgment, every living creature in the sea will die. Whatever marine life survived the second trumpet judgment is now killed with the release of the second bowl judgment. The stench and disease that will result from this catastrophe find and see a dead whale wash up like on the shore of California, especially it seems like California gets more than anybody else. And what does the reporter usually say is they film this enormous creature on the beach. Woo! Man, is it sneaking around here. And it's quite a job to deal with that and get that cleaned up. Can you imagine the whole world, all the oceans of the world, being polluted and turned to blood so that everything in the oceans dies? I can't imagine the stench of it. The seventh disease that results in this global catastrophe is just unimaginable. I've spent the greater part of my life on the seas. And the fishing industry and the supply of living for my family for over 30 years is here.
Deserving God's wrath.
that God from the very beginning made the vision for the coming of the seed of the woman who would be the deliverer, who would die in our place. Thank God for his plan. This voice here, I heard from the altar saying, we've seen this earlier in the book. I believe that this is the voice of the tribulation saints as a corporate voice, those who were martyred for their faith during the tribulation, their faith in Jesus Christ. If you recall from our study in chapter 6, verses 9 and 10, the souls of these martyred saints reside under God's altar, and they continually cry out to God to avenge their martyrdom. Back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 10, this is what they say continually. How long, O Lord, before you judge and avenge our blood upon those who dwell on the earth? He has heard the cries of these martyred saints, and at this point now, he is avenging their blood. The fourth bowl, scorching heat, verses 8 and 9. And the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God, who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give him glory. This is similar to the fourth trumpet that also, you recall, affected the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, and the stars, by diminishing their light by one-third, night and day. Here, the rays of the sun will not be diminished, but actually intensified. The heat of the sun's rays will scorch men with fierce heat. We're not sure what this judgment will completely entail. It may be that the sun's rays will increase in intensity, or that the earth's atmosphere will be made thinner. We're just not certain how God's going to do this. But the point is, God, who has power over these plagues, increase the intensity of the sun's heat, the ultraviolet rays, if you will, to such a degree that it will scorch and burn the skin of men. I'm certain that most of us here this morning have experienced a good sunburn at one time or another. If you haven't, you're missing out. You pop a tumble or some of you that take it very seriously. Just this past summer, I spent too much time on the water and ended up with a painful sunburn. And I was given the opportunity, we were visiting Gary and Jerry in Florida, and they took us to the beach, and I should have known better. If you're on a white sandy beach, and it's super hot, high noon, what are you going to experience? Sunburn. I remember laying on the beach, and it just felt so good, and every once in a while I opened my eyes and looked around. Guess what else I ended up with? Not only a super sunburn, but what we used to call welder's eye. When I was younger, learning to weld, sometimes you would flop your little helmet down there concentrating, and you'd zap your eyes. And this is what it feels like. Did anybody here ever experience sunburned eyes? Oh, good man. All right, so I don't feel so bad. I see a few of you here acknowledging me. I haven't done that. Well, it's horrible. It's like having glass or sand in your eyes. And I had that stuck with me for the rest of our vacation in Florida. I think I had that for 4 or 5 days. And the eyes just continually watering and crying all the time. So I experienced this summer in a very mild form compared to what is being described here. I can't even imagine anything like this, where people are going to be totally crispy critter, just burnt up. As I've aged, I've lost some of my covering on top here. And so if I forget to wear a hat, I'm reminded of it by the time I get done working out in the yard just for a few hours. So now I've tried to religiously wear my hat because my head gets sunburned. So I know we all experience this. Can you even begin to imagine the pain that will be experienced from this fierce sun-scorching judgment? There will be no escape from the scorching heat produced by the sun's rays in this future day. As noted back in verse 2, these plagues are released upon those who receive the mark of the beast and worship his image. So I would just suggest that the text is silent on this subject. But if there are any left on the earth that have trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, somehow God's going to put a little bubble around them and protect them Remember what he did with his people back in Egypt and the Red Ocean? The plagues that were poured out upon Egypt? He protected his people in the Red Ocean. And so here, there are believers in the text of the cycle. There are many believers left. God will protect them and preserve them through this, I believe. These judgments are clearly upon those who took the mark of the beast and who worshipped the image of the beast. The absolute wickedness of these beast worshippers is expressed in their response in verse 9. Now, if you were scorched with heat, what would you do? I don't know about you, but I cry out to God for mercy and for help and deliverance. But we see that the wickedness of these being judged. They're scorched with this fierce heat. And what do? They blaspheme the name of God, who, listen to this, they blaspheme the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they refuse to repent so as to give him glory. So what seems to be spoken of there is instead of turning to God and pleading for mercy, these beast worshippers will blaspheme his holy name and refuse to repent. Knowing God, as we know God, any person experiencing this, if they fell on their knees before God and cried out for mercy, what would God give them? He would probably give them mercy. But these don't. This expresses these folks in this future day, at the very end of the tribulation. They hate God, and they hate God's people. These people, like Pharaoh of Egypt, continue to harden their hearts against God to where now they've reached a point of no return. They curse his name, which suggests that they recognize that he is the source of their plagues. He is the source of their suffering. But rather than crying out to him for deliverance, they curse him. Their refusal to repent or to give him glory reveals the absolute wicked, hardened condition of their lost souls. But they are not going to turn from him. Fifth bowl. Darkness, verses 10 and 11. The fifth angel poured out his bowl upon the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. I think this is a cumulative effect, if you will, of not just drinking the blood and vomiting and drinking and trying to get something to quench your thirsty and burn up, sunburned, and burnt to pieces like the sun. They gnaw their tongues because of the pain. Has anybody ever been in such pain that you bite your tongue? And again, they blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, but they refuse to repent their deeds. Fifth plague is poured out upon or directed against the throne of the beast and plunges his kingdom into total darkness. This plague is reminiscent of the ninth plague of Egypt, which brought thick darkness to the land of Egypt. We read in Exodus 10 that it was a darkness that could actually be felt. The darkness described here as a total darkness, one that can be felt, is a very eerie. Have you ever been in a place that can only be described as absolute total darkness? If you haven't, then you need to get Sean and let him take you into a cave, and you will experience this. If you've ever ascended into the bowels of the earth on a caving excursion and turned off your lights, then you have experienced total darkness. It is a darkness that sometimes is so oppressive you can actually feel it. True darkness, I believe, is very frightening. The Lord Jesus warned that rejection of him as Savior and Lord would result in eternal hell. Matthew 5:30. Matthew 8:12 and Matthew 13:42. He described hell as outer darkness, filled with pain and torment. Those who embrace the beast as the light of the world will come to the sad realization that he is actually the prince of darkness and death. A cumulative effect of these bold judgments will leave them with painful skin ulcers, dehydration from lack of anything to drink, excruciating sunburn, and framing darkness that is described as actually being able to be felt. We feel it. They will not be able to find any relief from the wrath of God, at least through these final seven judgments. Verse 11 informs us that these followers of the beast blaspheme the God of heaven because of their pains and their swords. They refuse to repent of their deeds. They still refuse to turn to God and cry out for mercy and grace, even after so much horrific suffering has been and pain has not been brought against them. The sixth bowl, the Euphrates River, dried up, verses 12 through 16. And the sixth angel poured out his bowl upon the great river, the Euphrates, and his water was dried up, that the way might be prepared for the kings. Pouring out of this sixth bowl coincides with the sixth trumpet back in chapter 9, verses 13 to 21, which released back in the trumpet, the fourth trumpet, and released the four angels from the station at the Euphrates River. Remember that? The four angels back in chapter 9? Well, here, the Euphrates River is dried up. The Euphrates River is the longest and most important river in the Middle East. It was considered by the people of that day to be the boundary between the east and west. To the east of the Euphrates were the multitudes in India, China, and Japan. The river provided a natural barrier from any land invasion coming from the east. In this future day, what we're reading here is that this natural boundary will be dried up. Barrier will be removed. The Euphrates River is going to be dried up. We are told here in order that the way might be prepared for an invasion by the kings of the East. The kings of the East are usually identified as China. Do you recall back in Revelation chapter 9, verse 16? This invading army numbers 200 million. People have said that's the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard of. Well, Time Magazine, back in 1976, Time Magazine did an article where China posted that they could put up an army of over 200 million on the field. See some correlations here? I agree. 200 million men, Revelation 9:16. According to verse 16, these kings from the east are gathered together to the place which in Hebrew is called Armageddon. This is actually a reference to Mount Megiddo, overlooking the Jezreel Plain. We looked at this a few weeks ago. The Jezreel Plain begins near the Mediterranean Sea in the west and extends inland some 20 miles to the east, terminating near the Sea of Galilee. It is a broad, flat plain, 14 miles wide and over 20 miles long. The Jezreel Valley provides a natural battlefield. Many famous battles throughout Israel's history took place right here in the Jezreel Valley. This will be the scene of the greatest battle in all of human history, the Battle of Armageddon. Do we have that picture of the Jezreel? Yeah, the Jezreel Valley. Go back if you would. Remember what's right off of Mount Megiddo, standing from Mount Megiddo, looking down in the valley, if you weren't here, this is free. Israel, therefore, is all underground. I was just so excited when we visited Mount Megiddo, and our tour guide was talking about Mount Megiddo and all the battles that have been fought here. And all of a sudden, we heard two Israeli jets came over to the top of the mountain. And just like they slammed on the brakes, they landed in the valley. And we look at this country. It's so cool. That fast, they disappeared. And our tour guide said, this is their air force right here. And everything is underground. Once they land, they hit that pad, and right down they go. And they're put away and secured. That was so cool. This is where it's all going to be happening, right here. The Jezreel Valley. I should point out that the Battle of Armageddon would to that next slide. It's not a single battle, but rather a series of military conflicts. That actually, as we've studied through the book of Revelation, I've pointed out to you, when does all the trouble really start? 3.5 years in. The first 3.5 years, Antichrist is in control of the world empire. Economic stability, everybody's happy, everybody's in love with each other. But for some reason, and I think I pointed it out to you back in chapter 14, I believe, Satan gets thrown out of heaven to the earth, doesn't he? And at the midpoint of the tribulation, and then he rages against Israel and against Antichrist, and that's when the battles start. So it's a series of battles. As you piece the various scriptures together, it appears that Antichrist's fragile alliances with various nations begin to disintegrate. He will be confronted by various world leaders who begin to oppose his rule and will endeavor to put various rebellions down and rise up against him. This final invasion is not prompted merely by political differences, but we are told in verses 13 and 14 that by demonic activity. Verse 13, I saw it coming up out of the mouth of the dragon, that's Satan, and out of the mouth of the beast, Antichrist, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. For they are the spirits of demons performing signs. These reptilian-like demon creatures are dispatched to gather the kings of the whole world together for the war of the great day, the war of described in Revelation chapter 19. God sovereignly moves Satan, the world ruler Antichrist, and the false prophet to unite in inciting the nations of the world to gather together for the final world war to take place, that war which is indeed called Armageddon. This is the final judgment of God described earlier in Revelation 14, verses 14 to 20, as God's final harvesting of the waiting beast worshippers in the tribulation period. It's described by John in Revelation 19, by the prophet Ezekiel in 38 and 39, by the prophet Joel in chapter 3, and Zechariah, which is a fabulous chapter, Zechariah 14, where it shows all the armies that are going to come against Jerusalem, and there we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ will stand up himself and defend her and fight for his people. Once again, this final battle is to be waged by the forces of Antichrist against the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. We'll begin in the valley north of Jerusalem called Jezreel at the foot of Mount Megiddo. And again, this is not really a battle. Final bloodbath executed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself as his angelic reapers go forth to harvest the earth of the wicked. It results in the worst carnage of human flesh that the world has ever known. It will culminate in the second coming of Christ and conquering great glory that we'll look at in Revelation 19, 11 through 20. One of my favorite passages there in Revelation 19, Jesus, when he comes, will lay hold of Antichrist and the false religious prophet, and he's going to throw them alive into the eternal lake of fire. They'll be the first residents to the eternal lake of fire. In the midst of this description of end-time judgment, we find a parenthesis in verse 15. Behold, this is Jesus speaking, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and then see his shame. Jesus Christ himself issues this invitation and warning for believers of every age to always be ready and looking forward for his second coming. So the question this morning is, are you ready? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you ready to meet the Lord? And only those of us who have accepted Christ as our Savior are going to come on the clouds with the trumpet of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangel saying, come up here, my beloved church, death on the cross for you, if you personally accepted him, ask him to come into your life, confess your sin, the fact that you're a sinner, then you've been saved, you're called saved, you've been born again. If you haven't done that, you need to do it. Because I believe Christ is coming very soon. I don't know about you, but I've been a little depressed lately. We won the election, but October has come and gone. What's supposed to happen some October? The next feast on Israel's calendar, which is the Feast of the Ingathering, First Fruits. We missed it this year. So I'm still praying that our calendars are all messed up, but that my theology is all messed up. That Jesus is coming at any time, as the Bible teaches. But it just seems that the next feast to take place is the feast last month that's celebrated big time in Israel and New York City and different places throughout our country by the Jews, which we look forward to Christ coming to fulfill that. Feast of Trumpets, the trumpet sound up, we will go. So the question is, are you ready? The sevenfold, catastrophic destruction, verses 17. I promised you last week we're going to get through this whole thing this morning. Let's get done with that. Done with that judgment. The seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, Tetelestai, it is done. It is finished. This great and loud voice coming forth from the temple of heaven belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke these same words, the final words he Tetelestai, paid in full. It is done. It is finished. He gave up his spirit. Here he will say the same thing. It is done. The wrath of God is poured out in this final seventh judgment. Here Jesus announces the seventh bowl judgment, which will finish the outpouring of God's wrath. John next observes an earth-rending earthquake, verses 18 and 20. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, which precede God's judgment in many instances. Here it precedes a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came upon the earth. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty, so great. I think if you add it up seven times, if you're reading this in the Greek text, you get really excited. Because over and over again, it's mega, 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 repeatedly, highlighting how catastrophic this judgment, how great this judgment is going to be. Verse 19, the earthquake is so great and so mighty, verse 19, the great city, which I take to be Jerusalem, split into three parts, and all the cities of the nations fell. And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give up her cup, to give her the cup of wine, this fierce wrath. The magnitude of this great earthquake is more severe than anything the earth has ever seen. It will be a total wipeout of the city of Jerusalem, referred to here as the great city. Most conservative commentators take this to be Jerusalem. It will be torn asunder into three parts, and all the cities of the nations will fail. Everything that man has made will be reduced to rubble. Can you imagine? And Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give unto her the cup of his wine, his fierce wrath. Dr. John Walbert of Dallas Seminary suggests that it is preferable to view Babylon here not as referring to Rome or some other city or some nation like America, but to the rebuilt city of Babylon located on the Euphrates River, which will be the capital of the final world government. We're going to go into this more in the weeks ahead, and especially on Wednesday night. My little research assistant's been working feverishly, and she has found a couple of great committees showing the extent of rebuilding Babylon by Saddam Hussein, and
which now is being taken up again. And guess who's building it? The United Nations are building it, rebuilding Babylon. Ooh, what do you think about that? We'll talk more about that probably on future Sundays, but especially on Wednesday night. According to verse 20, the great earthquake is so catastrophic that every island fled away, and the mountains were found no more. No more Hawaii. I'd like to go back to Hawaii on vacation sometime. No more Australia or New Zealand, Cuba, Puerto Rico, the Virgin Islands, all gone back into the ocean floor. No more Rocky Mountains or Himalayas, all gone. Our Ozark Plateau, all gone. Can you imagine such an earthquake? Can you imagine the Creator just reaching down to take this earth and just shaking it violently? Think of shaking baby syndrome where they scramble their little brains. That's what this is going to be like. Total devastation. This great, one commentator says this, this great earthquake will produce global topographical changes, just like the global flood of Noah's day. And the flood, it seemed like the earth was pretty flat and pristine until the flood of Noah. Then what happened? Mountains came up, ocean valleys sank down, and it totally altered the topography of the earth. Well, here, it's going to alter it back. It will prepare the earth for the Edenic conditions that the prophets throughout the Old Testament predicted would characterize the earth during Christ's coming and millennial kingdom on earth. Isaiah 55 through 65 are great chapters on the future glorious kingdom of Christ. Revelation 21 and 22 describe the glories of the new heavens and the new earth. Verse 21, the great earthquake is followed by great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, raining down from heaven upon men. People's response, as I read through this chapter, it seems that God preserves these people alive where they couldn't die if they wanted to. They are alive, they're suffering all of these judgments, one right after the other. And here, they're getting hit on a mountain with 100-pound hailstones. This is a hailstone, a hailstorm like the earth has never seen. These mega hailstones, 100 pounders, rain down from heaven upon men. Then look at the people's response. They blaspheme God because of the plague of hail, because its plague was extremely severe. What does that suggest to you? That they're experiencing it. Some of them are getting hit with these 100-pound hailstones. And they're living through it. And what do? They're still cursing God because of the hailstorms, because it was extremely severe. You would think that the terrible pain and suffering caused by these final seven bowl judgments would have been crying out to God for mercy and deliverance. But such is not the case. Instead, these unsaved followers of the beast will blaspheme God. They will not change. By way of conclusion, the message of this chapter is clear. God is a holy God that cannot tolerate sin. He has graciously, and I repeat, graciously kept his fearful wrath in check. But in the day that is fast approaching, when he will harvest the earth and throw all the wicked beast worshippers into the great winepress of his fierce wrath, that day is coming soon. The book of Revelation makes it clear that God's wrathful judgment is coming. But as we've said throughout this series, the good news for us here this morning is that as believers, we will never have to experience the horrors of the tribulation. God has promised to deliver us from this coming wrath. Remember, there's four references, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, and Revelation 3:10. In each of those verses, the same similar concept is taught. That God has not destined those of us who have accepted Christ for wrath, but for deliverance from the wrath to come. Can I take that? salvation remains open to anyone who will trust in Christ by receiving God's gracious gift of salvation. So if you're here this morning, out of knowing your heart, if you're here and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior, you need to do that. Because I truly believe, my friends, that the day is drawing near when the trumpet's going to sound and Jesus on the clouds is going to say, come up here, my beloved church, and up on the way we're going to go. We're going to be transformed, glorified in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, 130,000th of a second, in a flash, we'll be in the clouds of Jesus and look around and go, whoa, he used to be a good looking guy. Trying to take pictures of myself for our new webpage, I haven't been able to take one yet, but I'm still working on it. A couple of attempts yesterday. She looked good. She still looks really good. I asked her if she minds being seen with an old man. She said, no, not at all. You're not old. Well, anyway, you're getting the point about that. If you're here this morning and you've never accepted Christ as your Savior, do that this morning. I implore you. Invite Jesus to come into your life. He is God's gracious gift to you to deliver you from all judgment. What a gift it is. As I close in prayer, if you've never settled this issue with God and invited Christ within your life, won't you do that this morning? And for those of us as believers, my exhortation to myself and to you is that God has graciously given us an extension. He has given us back our country. The progressivist, Donald Trump is going to drain the swamp. You know what I mean. And what we need to be praying for him is I've heard from different folks that Mike Pence and his family have been sharing Christ with him and his family and that he's accepting Christ. That's my prayer for him and his entire family. Can you imagine what that would do to our country if he is saved with Mike Pence? And I'm praying that they'll bring godly, gifted people into their cabinet. Not political favors. Don't be political. Get rid of Chris Christie from New Jersey. Let him stay there. You don't owe anybody anything. You get the best, the godliest, the most wonderful people available. You get them here to rule our country. Are you all praying for that? I challenge you to pray for that and pray for opportunities to share Jesus Christ with those who haven't heard. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for helping us through this difficult aspect. As far as I'm concerned, as a pastor, this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to preach. I am so thankful. We will not be here for any of this. We thank you for that. We thank you for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming 2,000 years ago and taking our punishment, our judgment for our sin upon the cross of Calvary. Thank you for rising from the dead to show us that you are the Savior, that you are the eternal God, the Son, that you have taken our punishment and you have now accepted us. You wash us and you cleanse us from sin. You continually forgive us, and we are so very thankful. You're here this morning and you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior. Won't you do that this morning? It's very simple to do. Just simply pray what's called the sinner's prayer. You're a sinner in need of salvation. Just pray something like this. Jesus, I believe that you did come 2,000 years ago and die on the cross for my sin. I know that I have not lived the life that you would have me to live. But I'm inviting you, I'm asking you, Lord, please come into my life. Take my life and let it be all that you want it to be, Lord. Save my soul and help me, Lord, to live for you. If you've done that this morning, if you prayed that prayer, then Jesus has just come into your life in the power of his Holy Spirit. And he will not leave you or forsake you. My prayer for you is that you for him by reading his word, spending time speaking with him in prayer each day. For the rest of us, Lord, we thank you for giving us a reprieve in the political process of our nation. We know ultimately that the healing only comes from you, and it's not through any man or any political affiliation. Healing only comes as your people turn back to you in repentance and ask you to heal us individually and to heal the body of Christ, the church, and to use us to heal. divisive this nation, where the Democrats are showing their true colors, being the losers that they are. They're just rioting all over our country. I pray that you bring peace and stability, which only people can really bring. I pray for those that are still in power, like our president, Barack Obama, that he would address the nation and tell them to knock it off. There's so many claims to be his supporters and public supporters. May he bring peace and stability to our nation so that we can share the good news of Jesus Christ with people who desperately need to hear. We continue to pray for Susan's brother David. I pray for my parents and Father that he would restore his hand, that you would promote healing and kill the infection and help them to come to know you as his Savior. Help the whole family to come to know you as their Savior through this work and miracle in his life as you work in my life with healing like that. May you work miracles among us so that we can ascribe honor, praise, and glory to your holy name. Thank you, Jesus. Amen. If you want to stand and sing this closing song, this is Veterans Day. So my little research assistant found us a song, and Chris Dillon has added the lyrics to us and said, we should see who's here to jump around and sing this one. So if you feel like you'd like to stand up and sing it, you don't have to. It's up to you, but this is a rendition. And this blesses me so much. This is Veterans Day. This was done in Camp Pendleton, California, very close to San Diego, where I grew up, by Marines that met and they expressed their honor, praise, and glory to Jesus Christ in defiance of our president that has forbidden them to do so.
later.
So
I would have to video and start playing together.
This weekend,
I was designing
this whole week, and
then
the next. May God bless you and bless you. Thank you for praying. Thank you for standing with the body of Christ to bring us a president and an administration that I believe will be the first force of the deplorable force that our country is now.
He's got a picture of Trump.
May God bless you and bless you. May we continue to pray. Because as Temple says, the enemy's not done. The enemy is still strong.
Seven or eight friends.